Good to see all of you here this Lord's Day morning. Appreciate another opportunity to speak to you from the Word of God. I don't know if it's something to do with getting older or if I failed to mark this lesson, but it sure seems familiar. I don't know if I've done this recently, then bear with me. But it's the same thing. No, it's okay. Same problem I have with songs. I get up to lead songs and it seems like I've just led that song recently. So I don't know what the problem is up here, but anyway, this is the same thing. Now this is called Devoted to God. So if any of you, if this seems familiar to you, you've got a good memory, and I've done this year. The last time I've shown that I've done this one, actually I keep track. I preached this here in 87, 92, and 05. But it seems like I've preached it recently. So anyway, if I did, then you're going to hear it again. If your memory's like mine, you won't remember a whole lot of it anyway. So that's one good thing about going over and over and over God's Word. You can't ever go over too much. There's some passages in Peter and some other scriptures where the inspired writer makes comment that he's telling them things that they already know. He says, I know you know these things, but I bring these things to your remembrance to encourage you, to exhort you. We can never go over God's Word enough. And sure, we can become hobby writers and talk about the same thing all the time, and that's not what we should do because there are so many subjects in God's Word that we need to deal with, different facets of how we're to live, different historical facts of God's Word, different accounts of things that happened, thousands of lessons to be learned concerning various ramifications of how we conduct ourselves from day to day. This one here, I used to call it the Devotion of David, and I changed it to Devoted to God because I use David for the main example, but the point I'm trying to get across in this lesson is this word devotion, to be devout, to be devoted, what it involves. It is an internal quality that motivates and regulates external conduct. So, of course, you know, we all understand that we are what we think. We, our outside bodies, the way we conduct ourselves in life is determined upon what goes on here. Now, there's exceptions to that. People that have mental problems, sometimes this doesn't work right and their body doesn't function correctly. And those people who have epilepsy, you know, they can't control when they have one of those things and their body, they lose control of their body. But by and large, people do things because they choose to do things. A person that goes into a fast food restaurant or a convenience store and robs it, he's doing that not because his brain flipped and he doesn't know what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. He's chosen to do that. And most of what we do, we choose to do that because our attitude and our minds, our brains dictate to us to do whatever we're doing. So to be devout is, to me, one of the most important ideas of being pleasing to the Creator that you can find in the Bible. Other words that can be used is reverence or godly fear. There's a few Greek words. Generally in Greek, you'll have a family of words that mean primarily the same thing, but they'll have different ramifications. In this word, devout or devotion, one of the main words is eulabus. It's taking hold well, primarily cautious. Signifies in the New Testament careful as to the realization of the presence and claims of God. Reverencing God, pious, devout, from vines. R.C. Trench, in the Synonyms of the New Testament, speaking of a number of words in this family, he says, quote, "If we keep in mind that in that mingled fear and love which combined constitutes the piety of man toward God, the Old Testament placed its emphasis on the fear, the New places it on the love. Though there was love in the fear of God's saints then," so that's back in the Old, "as there must be fear in their love now." So primarily, both the followers of God in the Old Testament era and the New Testament era, it's the same. There has to be a combination of fear and love. That's just part of this word we're looking at, devotedness or piety toward the Creator. "It will at once be evident how fitly Eulabus, devout, was chosen to set forth their piety under the Old Covenant, who, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." That's Luke 1:6. Now, that doesn't mean that they were sinless. Blameless and sinless, not the same thing. But when we strive to be devoted to God, even though we're not sinless, we can be blameless. And that's what all of God's people in all down through the ages strive to be. We want to be blameless in the sight of God. And how were they blameless? Well, let's read that again. They were righteous before God. How does a person be righteous in the sight of God? Walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. When we walk in the ordinances and commandments of the Lord, then we're blameless in His sight. It doesn't mean we're sinless, but we can be blameless in His sight. That's the kind of devotedness that God wants us to have. And then he continues, so I'm still now quoting from Trench, "and leaving nothing willingly undone which pertain to the circle of their prescribed duties, for which this sense of accurately and scrupulously performing that which is prescribed, with the consciousness of the danger of slipping into a careless, negligent performance of God's service, and of the need, therefore, of anxiously watching against the adding to or diminishing from, or in any other way altering, that which has been by him commanded, lies ever in these words, when used in their religious signification." That's a lot of words, but he's saying the truth, that we stand for here in this group and conservative groups, that we cannot add or diminish from God's word. Part of being devoted to God has to understand this principle, as Trench is putting forth here, that we are responsible and we cannot be negligent in performing God's service. We're doing a duty. this fellow I was talking to last night, he has the attitude that there's not anything you can do to be saved. Then you would brag, you would boast. So, of course, took him to Luke 17:10, where when we've done everything that he commands, we've only done our duty. We can't brag. There's no bragging or boasting when you do God's will. Now, if we do the doctrines and commandments of men, then we could brag or boast. But when we do what God tells us to do, we cannot brag or boast. We're only doing that which is our duty to do. He's told us to do it. And we do it, and there's no bragging, there's no boasting, there's no glory in that except to the Creator Himself. It glorifies Him when we try to live the kind of lives He wants us to live and do what He wants us to do. Look at 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, and we'll see this word that's involved in this attitude of devotedness, being having this kind of attitude. There it says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment unto the day of the Lord. Now, we all understand we're not delivering ourselves. God is the one that delivers us. But as I was trying to explain to this gentleman last night, there's two sides of the coin. We're saved by grace, and without God sending His Son to die on the cross, we would have no hope of ever being with our Creator in heaven. But on the other side of the coin is our responsibility, and we must do what God tells us to do. Now that is what the word godly means. Now, God does not make us godly in the sense that He does everything for us and we are just programmed machines or robots. We have to select to choose to do good and turn away from evil. We're the ones that do that. And sure, God works in us, but He works in us for us to work, to will and to work. And there's a difference in God doing everything and God instructing us, and we are the ones that have to apply the instruction to our lives. So when the Scripture says, well, let's use the example. I talked about this last night. We had a disagreement where it says, let no filthy speech proceed out of your mouth. I am the one that is responsible before God not to allow filthy speech to proceed out of my mouth. God doesn't do that. He tells me to control my tongue. Not only to not have filthy speech, but to not lie with my tongue, or to be involved in gossip or malicious speaking against others to harm others. Those kind of things, I'm not supposed to use my tongue to do those things. I'm the one responsible to control my tongue. And God controls my tongue as I apply His word to my life. This gentleman last night said that filthy speaking doesn't have anything to do with cursing or filthy language, but he attributed it to something totally different. It's interesting how people can take God's word and twist it to make it mean basically anything they want, any definition that they want to put on a word or a thought in the New Testament they can. What we're interested in seeking to be true worshipers, is to get the right proper definitions, to look at the words, get the Greek meanings if possible. We don't have to understand Greek, but there are tools like Vine's Expository Dictionary and others that help us to look at a Greek word, get the definition of the Greek word. And fortunately for us, God chose a language that became a dead language soon after the New Testament was completed, the Koine Greek. So when you study that, you'll find that the Koine Greek did not continue to be a living language. It became an unused language, a dead language, and so it's very easy for people to go back and study the definitions of the Koine Greek used in the first century in the New Testament to get the proper understanding of that word. Now, Classical Greek, on the other hand, continues to be used, and words change, just like in our English language. We've seen in our own lifetimes definitions of words change. We always use the example of the word gay. And it amuses me when I watch some of my old movies. They just use gay all the time in those old movies. Never did they ever conceive the word to be used for sexual deviation in the future. It was always for a happy attitude. It was a fun word. It was a gay word, you know. So in a living language, such as we have now, English is a living language, words change. And so if we're using the King James language and we use the word conversation in the King James language, we know that in 1611, actually I think up to 1881 when they revised it, conversation was still being used as your whole manner of living. But then it slowly changed to where today conversation simply means your speech. It doesn't mean your whole manner of living when people use it today. Because in a living language, words evolve, they change their meanings, people start using them different. And the Koine Greek fell out of use, and I think the Lord was involved in that. I think that was done by the Lord to help us to more properly understand the meanings of these words. So when we look at these words, we can understand what God's telling us. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3:12, another example of this word godly, which is part of this family. That's 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. He says, "Yea, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So a lot of times we focus on that verse of persecution, but we're going, when we stand up for the truth, we're going to be ridiculed, persecuted various ways. But the whole hub of that verse is all that live godly. Now that's my responsibility, and that's your responsibility. That's part of being devoted to God. Another one is Titus. Go to Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12. In Titus 2, 11 and 12, it's talking about, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live godly, soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." So there again, you see our responsibility, and this is part of being devoted to God. There's negatives and there's positives. We have to turn away from those things that displease God, which in this case here would be denying ungodliness and worldly lust. So there's a denial. We turn away from those ideas and those feelings and those actions, and we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Soberly is a word, when I see soberly, I always think of, don't mess with mind-inhibiting drugs, mind-altering drugs, anything that you mess with. And of course, we're talking for pleasure socially, not when a person has to take medication that might affect their mind. But I don't believe Christians should be those who are involved in social drinking. I teach against that. I try to encourage brethren to be what we call teetotalers. No, don't mess with things that cloud your mind, because if you drink wine, and I know there's been a big push in the recent years that a wine is good for you. You know, drink a glass of wine every day, it's good for you. But it has fermentation in it, and that fermentation can take away from your sober-mindedness. Now, back in the New Testament times, the word oinos for wine included both fermented and unfermented. We don't know for sure when Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for your stomach's sake, if that was, he was talking about fermented or unfermented, because the Greek word oinos was used for both. So to assume that he meant take a little fermented wine, you can't prove that. I can argue just as good that, well, I think it was unfermented because it's been a proven fact for centuries that unfermented grape juice has a lot of medicinal purposes. So, you know, we were studying this morning in a kids' class about qualifications of elders, and it says not given to much wine. I think it uses that for women in Titus 2. And people assume that when it says not given to much wine, then they were drinking alcoholic beverages. Well, I'll just go along with that argument and say, well, if they were, study the type of fermented wine they had back in the first century. The percentage of that alcohol was way, way lower than what you have today. When you go buy a bottle of wine today, you're buying distilled product, a product that allows the fermentation to go much higher than what it was back in the first century time. So even if the oinos was fermented, you're talking such a low, you would have to drink a lot of that stuff to start having a problem with sober-mindedness. The point is that God tells us to stay sober-minded. Don't mess with things that mess up your sober-mindedness ability. And we know that the alcoholic contents they have today, you take one drink of most of what they have out there today, and it's proven that if you get behind the wheel of your car, you do not have your full sober-mindedness. you have some abilities taken away from you just with one drink of most of what's out there today. So as Christians, we have to kind of use our own judgment of what does it take to stay sober-minded. And that's why I've come across a lot of brethren who they're involved in social drinking. They say, hey, I can drink whatever as long as I don't get drunk. And I've always opposed that because it's dangerous to play around with fire. It's dangerous to mess with things that can take away your sober-mindedness. It's something you don't need. If you're taking medication and you have a situation where you're taking medication and it affects your mind, that's different because it's for medicinal purposes. Now, I came across some older people when I preached in Beatrice that took, they had a little ball of whiskey and they used that for medicinal purposes. I can't say that's wrong. Yeah, they were using it as medicine. Now, they might have been using it for more than medicine. I don't know. That's between them and the Lord. I don't think they were. I think they came from the old school where they actually used it for medicine. And they would, when they started getting certain ailments, they would take a drink of that whiskey and it helped them. And, you know, there are medicinal purposes involved. But today we have so many medicines that are available, we don't need to mess with that. Although I do admit that back when nighttime had, it was 15 or 18% by volume alcohol, I slept better. Now they cut it down to, I think, 10%, and it doesn't knock me out as good. So I know the alcohol helped me, you know, when I was sick and take the nighttime to sleep better. I didn't have a problem. Maybe it was 25% by volume. I don't know what it was, but it was enough that when I was sick and I took a nighttime dose, I slept good, better than the way they make it now. I don't have a problem with alcohol being in the medicine. The problem I have is going and buying a bottle of liquor to use it for medicine. Because then you have another problem. You have what they call your outward appearance. Because people don't, you know, you go in and buy it, they don't know you're buying that for medicinal purposes. So I've always encouraged people to stay away from, you know, buying the booze, even if it's for additional purpose. Well, this is an example of being devoted. Every decision we make involves reverencing God because we are to be a pious people, a devoted people to the Lord. that's all I had on that. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews 11:7. When we look at this word devout, devoted, I did want to make a comment I found in Vines. He deals with another word, Eusebius, which is in the same family. Eusebius, translated according to Vines, is to reverence. Another word is awe, and pious I've mentioned. It describes reverence exhibited, especially in action. So they're in the same family, and Vines puts it like this. He says, Eulabus especially suggests the piety which characterizes the inner being, the soul, in its attitude toward God. Eusebius directs us rather to the energy which, directed by holy awe of God, finds expression in devoted activity. Now, I don't know Greek that well to know if these definitions are actually correct or not. I know that in this family you see both the attitude, but the attitude has to be expressed. If I have an attitude of piousness, but I don't express it in my actions of how I conduct myself, then we've got a problem. So to me, when you have a word like devout, devoted, action always has to be involved in it. It's never just a mind thing with God. Have you noticed that? Everything that God instructs us to do, it's both a mind and a controlling of the body in that area. So when you're devout, when you're pious, when you have reverence, when you have godly fear, it has to involve how we act, how we live from day to day. So I don't know if these specific breakdowns are correct or not, but I think both points have to be involved in that word, in that family of words, because you can't be pious to God, reverent to God, without controlling yourself the way he wants you to be controlled. So let's look at the example of Noah in Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved. Now I want you to notice here, what did he move with? He moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, through which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So his faith in God and his devotion to God motivated to give his life to a project that was as opposite to common sense, human reasoning of that day, as anything possibly could have been. Well, any day, really. He starts building this huge boat out in the middle of nowhere as far as water goes. And people thought he was just crazy, insane. But he did this project because he believed in what God said. He had faith. Without doubt, all those who observed his preaching and his building could see the devotion that this man had being demonstrated. How about Jesus' devotion? Look at Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Another, probably the best example. Because it was Jesus Christ, God the Son, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his what? Look at that. For his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. Jesus Christ had this devotedness, this piousness, this reverence toward God the Father. And you remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was taken captured, prisoner. He prayed to God 3 times that this cup might be removed from him, that he might not have to go through. It wasn't just the physical suffering he was talking about. It included taking all the sins of mankind upon him and being separated from the Father for a time. He prayed 3 times that that cup would be removed, that he wouldn't have to do it because it was such a terrible thing. But he always ended each prayer with, "But not my will, but thine be done." That's godly fear. That's reverencing God. God's will must be supreme in our lives. Not what we think, not what we feel, not what we want, but what the Creator teaches, what He authorizes, what He wants. In other words, it boils down to devotedness. Being devoted to God is wanting to please Him more than anything else in this life. And the problem is, the devil afflicts us with temptations to be lovers of self, to please ourselves, to do things that God says, "I don't want you to do that. I don't want you to be involved in those things. I don't want you to think that way. I want you to think this way." And so that involves devotion to God. The purpose of this lesson is to encourage each of us to examine our own service to God. Is our service to God just a heartless, cold, formal service and worship that is performed because it's required? Unfortunately, there are people that their religion is that. They're sometimes seen to be the last ones into the building and the first ones out of the building. They seem to give you the impression that this is the last place they want to be. They don't enjoy worshiping God, being around God's people, and they just want to get out of here as quickly as they can. And a lot of times, brethren like that, you see them Sunday morning, and that's about it. Maybe not every Sunday. Sometimes you have brethren, they're here every Sunday, but they're never here Sunday evening or Wednesday. No gospel meeting, none of that. They don't have time for that. And I think that devotedness is lacking in one's life when their service to God is to the point that they can't really afford more than an hour a week or 2 hours a week. And there's a problem with their devotedness. One of the best examples I like to use in the scriptures is David. And David's devotion. when you study his attitudes, and of course David's a great example because he wrote the Psalms, so you really get an insight to David's heart, to the attitude David had before God. One of the things I was impressed with David, last time I listened to the Old Testament, and I'm going through it again, but the last time I listened to it, or maybe it's this time, it was the earlier books, every time something bad happened to him, not the ones where he caused, but things that he didn't cause, his attitude was just amazing, that he always thought, well, perhaps the Lord will make this turn into something good. He always displayed that kind of an attitude. Kind of like back when he did sin and the baby from his illicit union with Bathsheba, that God said, I'm going to take this child for punishment. Remember his attitude? He prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for God to change his mind, because he said, God, this Jehovah God that I serve, the only true and living God, he's a merciful God, and perhaps he will change his mind. And, you know, in the Old Testament, God did change his mind quite a bit. He would decide he's going to punish some king, and then or a whole people, and then they would repent, and they'd have genuine repentance. He'd say, okay, I'm not going to, he'd tell the prophet to tell them, because you've repented, I'm not going to do this, and he'd allow things to happen to them, but it wouldn't be as severe. And when he'd send the angel out to destroy them, he would stop at a certain point. He said, okay, that's enough. He changed his mind various times. David knew that. So David prayed. Now, as soon as that child died, he got up, washed himself, and the people were amazed. Because normally people don't do that. You know, they're just stricken emotionally after the death. David didn't do that. He loved that boy, that child, I think it was a boy, and he wanted that child to live, but when God took him, he got up, and they said, well, why are you doing that? And he says, while that child was alive, God could have spared him, but when he died, he said, he can't come back now, he's gone, and I'll go to him. In other words, he's going to die, but God's not going to bring him. He understood this principle, and he had this fantastic attitude, and I think that it's tied in with the attitude of devotion to God. He had this attitude that God was in complete control, and his responsibility was to have this attitude of total devotion, total 1,000,000% devotion to the Creator, to strive to please him above everything else. And that enters into every decision, every thought. We've got to try to bring God into all of our thoughts, all of our daily actions and activities. God is with us, but we've got to have God with us, or we've got to be with God. God may be with us, he sees all, but we have to get him into our mind to where this devotedness is like Zacharias and Elizabeth was, and David. Well, my time's actually just about gone. There are many things I have to point out about David, and I think what I'll do is just stop here, because there's just too many things that I want to deal with, and I'm just going to stop there, and the next time I get up and teach, I think I'll just continue this on devotion, because devotion's a word, devotion's one of those words that it's really good for us to think about, to study, to dwell upon, because we want to try to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. We want to try to be devoted more to him. It's a daily effort. It's not something that's built into you that just comes naturally. It's something you need to think about and study. And one of the best things you can do is look at the examples in the Bible concerning devotedness to the Creator, so that you and I can be more devoted to him each and every day. So we'll stop the lesson at this time. And we did want to always offer the Lord's invitation to anyone that might be here that would want to respond in any way. We can help you seek to do God's will and put Him first in your life as we stand and sing the song Selected.